Living life as a child would sure make things a lot easier, wouldn't it? I remember looking back at my elementary school years and remembering how much fun they were and how I had a pretty stress-free life during that time, other than having to worry about my sister chasing me around the kitchen trying to stab me with a butcher knife. But imagine, though, how much easier your life would be if you never grew up, kind of like Peter Pan. You wouldn't have to stress out about having a job interview or performing well at your job. You wouldn't have to worry about paying your bills or taxes. Everybody would enjoy that. And you wouldn't have the opportunity to mess up your marriage proposal, because the marriages that you had when you were a kid were just make-believe, and they happened all the time. Now, my marriage proposal to Jennifer wasn't the most romantic thing ever. It wasn't the thing of legends, but it got the job done. Because here we are 15 years later. Now, while that marriage proposal wasn't the best of all time, and Jennifer will even tell you it probably wasn't the best by a long shot, it was a lot better than some of the other ones. The very fact that I was able to trick her into saying yes was good. But imagine with me again if we had never grown up, if we still thought like a kid. We're going to watch a video here about a marriage proposal that is acted out by two adults, but it's spoken by two kids. So you listen closely or you'll miss it, and watch and see how this marriage proposal turns out.
Oh, you look so beautiful. Can I marry you?
Oh my gosh, it's a diamond. I hate diamonds. I like amethysts and sapphires and emeralds, but not diamonds. Okay. And I prefer silver, not gold.
And it came with a $20 bill in it.
I don't need that. I got tons of money at home.
Well, we could always use some extra cash.
I don't need it. Besides, why should you? What should I marry you?
Because I'm famous. Famous at the guitar.
No, you're not.
Yeah, I am.
I don't see your autographs anywhere. Besides, I bet you that you don't even know how to make good soup.
I'm a guitar person. I don't spend my time on cooking.
Anyways, I bet you. I bet you that you're younger than me.
Nuh-uh, I'm 32.
You're way too old for me.
I'm just joking, I'm 20.
I don't like you then.
I can... Do you like any electronics?
I don't need electronics.
I can make video games.
I don't care about video games either.
What do you want in a husband?
I want a person that can cook, a person that can massage my feet.
I can do that.
And a person who can actually keep the house clean.
I can do all those things.
Oh, so you can make good soup? You just said you couldn't make any soup.
Forget about that.
Anyways, goodbye. I am not going to marry you.
Women's so complex.
That poor guy. That was actually, they had a couple kids sit and pretend like they were doing a marriage proposal, and then they had those adults act that out. And so I was able to watch the adult version like that, and then also watch the kids, and the adult version's a little bit funnier, just so you know. Being a child, though, man, that was a good time, wasn't it? Everybody enjoyed their childhood for the most part. We all have good memories of our childhood. We remember fondly the good things about our parents. Sometimes we remember bad things. But overall, as you look back, a lot of memories from your childhood are typically good. And being a part of our family, or being a part of your family, is something that a lot of people take pride in. And they'll defend their family, whether they're right or wrong, against anyone and everyone, because they are family. Now, for us to understand exactly who a Christian is and why being a Christian is a privilege, we need to take some time and appreciate God's adoption of us. We're looking in the 8th chapter of Romans, continuing on there today. And Paul talks here about how we are the heirs of Christ, with the heirs to God's massive fortune. Sinclair Ferguson, in the book Children of the Living God, says this: "The notion that we are children of God, His own sons and daughters, is the mainspring of Christian living. Our sonship to God is the apex, it's the top of creation and the goal of redemption." And so as Paul writes this letter to the Roman church, they have an understanding of adoption that is a bit different from our own. So we need to understand the importance of it in Roman culture during that time. Adoption was a much more customary legal procedure in Roman society than it was even in the Hebrew or Near Eastern culture. Paul, as a Roman citizen, would have been familiar with adoption in the Roman society. Adoption usually occurred when you had a wealthy adult that had no heir for his estate. And so what he would do then is he would adopt somebody as his heir. It could be a child, it could be a young person, or it could even be an adult. The moment that adoption occurred, several things were immediately true of the new son. First, his old debts and his legal obligations were paid. They were marked done. Second, he got a new name and was instantly the heir of all that the father had. Third, his new father became instantly liable for his actions. So if he accrued any debts from this time on, if he committed any crimes from this time on, then the father was responsible for those. But fourth, the new son also had new obligations to honor and please his newly adopted father. All of this is made clear to us in this passage of Romans 8 that we're going to look at today. So in Romans 8:14, Paul says this. He says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God." Now, Paul makes it very clear here in verse 14 exactly who God's children are. God's children are the ones who have the Spirit of God. That is, having the Spirit of God makes you a son of God. This applies to every person with the Spirit. And if you remember from last week, the Spirit leads us to hate the things that the Spirit hates. That is our sin. And then also the Spirit leads us to love the things that the Spirit loves. That is our Christ. If those of us who are led by the Spirit are God's children, then those who are not led by the Spirit cannot be God's children. God's children are the ones who have His Spirit. And if you do not have that Spirit, you are not God's son. So what does that look like? Paul lets us know in Galatians 5:19 through 23. He tells us exactly what a person who has the Spirit of God looks like in the back half of these verses. And in the front half, he tells us exactly what a person who doesn't have the Spirit of God looks like. This is what he says in Galatians 5:19 through 23. He says, "The acts of the flesh are obvious." Now, we talked about this last week. We talked about fighting our sin with the Holy Spirit, allowing the Spirit to guide us, and how we are either choosing between our flesh or we're choosing between the Spirit. We can't do both. And so now Paul says here in Galatians what those two things are, what separates them, what those actions look like played out. "The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." This is a list of what it looks like for somebody who does not have the Spirit of God in their life. And then he continues on. "But the fruit of the Spirit," so the outpouring of what it is to have this Spirit in your life, is this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then he says, "Against these things There is no law. So Paul lets the Galatians know that either they have these characteristics of somebody who is God's, they have these characteristics played out in their lives, evident for everybody to see, or they don't. And he also echoes something like that here in Romans 8. In verse 15, this is what Paul says. He says, "The Spirit that you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him, by this Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father." Because you receive this Spirit and don't just naturally have it, you're not born with the Holy Spirit. That's not what Scripture tells us. Because of that, there's a time that you are not united with God. You are not God's legally adopted heir. You're not God's adopted son until you receive the Spirit. And when do you receive the Spirit? Well, Luke records Peter telling us in Acts 2 that we get this Spirit when we are baptized, when we are immersed for the forgiveness of our sins. When we repent and baptized, we will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the helper that comes to help us fight our sins. So this adoption that we've gotten when we have the Spirit, when we are immersed and receive the Spirit, is based on a legal act done by God. It comes to us through sacrifice on His end, for Him doing something that He doesn't have to do for us. Our adoption is costly for God. He has had to answer for our crimes, for our sins. And He's done that through the sacrificing of Jesus on the cross for us. So would He give this sonship, would He give this adoption to us without some kind of parameters? Would He just say, "Oh, you're just forgiven. Go ahead and keep doing what you're going to do"? No. The more you look at the Bible, the more you see that it reserves the richness of the term children of God only for those who choose to follow Christ. You know, John makes this evident for us in John 1, 12 through 13, right at the beginning as he's introducing his gospel. He says, "Yet to all who did receive him, yet to all who did receive Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." You get that right when you want to follow Christ. And then he continues on, "Children born not of natural descent," so we don't get this title naturally, "nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." We get this through Christ's sacrifice for us. We become the adopted heirs of God because of what Jesus has done. So it has to be clear to us that all human beings here on earth, both in the past, in the present, and in the future, we are not all God's children. But we all have the opportunity to be God's adopted heir because of Jesus and his payment for our sins on the cross. And so this adoption that we get comes with tremendous benefits for us. Paul lays these out in Romans 8, 15 through 17. We just read 15, but we'll read it again. In the first two verses of this small section, here is what he writes. "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Paul tells us that one of the privileges of our sonship is that we gain security in our relationship. We don't need to fear necessarily about losing this relationship with our Father. We have security in that relationship. And so we don't need to be obedient to God out of fear. We don't need to be obedient because we fear his judgment. We need to be obedient instead because we love him. If he is our father, we are obedient because we love him. My dad would tell me to do stuff, and yeah, I was afraid that he would spank me because he did sometimes when I didn't do what he said. But I was obedient because I loved him, because I knew that he had my best interest at heart. The same thing applies to God here. Also, we have the authority now as an heir of God. We aren't just mere servants in God's kingdom. No, we are heirs to his riches. We have authority because our Father does. One of the things that Christ has given us authority is we have authority over our sin. It's not our master anymore. We're no longer bound to our sins. God has taken those away from us. He's taken that authority of sin in our lives away from us through Christ. Also, as an heir, we're able to have intimacy in our relationship with God. We're able to cry out to Him, Abba, or Daddy, basically. I love hearing my kids call me Daddy. My heart breaks when they switch to Dad. All right? I love, like, the young, like, Lainey is perfect right now because, like, we were talking this morning, and Jennifer said, hey, who do you want to marry when you get up or when you get older? And she said, Daddy. And I was like, every little girl says that. But then, you know, I say, hey, who do you want to marry when you get older? Mama. And I was like, okay, she's just kind of saying random names here. But, you know, I love hearing my little kids say, Daddy, Daddy. And it's the same thing with us. We have an intimate relationship with God now, and we can approach Him in that intimate relationship. And it's not formal, but it's familiar. Martin Lloyd-Jones is worth quoting, I think, here on this subject. Here's what he says. Abba was a word lisped by a little child. Let us notice the word cry. We cry, Abba, Father. It's a very strong word, and clearly the apostle has used it quite deliberately. It means a loud cry. It expresses deep emotion. What then does it imply? Obviously, real knowledge of God. God is no longer to us a distant God. He's not merely a God in whom we believe intellectually with our minds, theologically, theoretically, doctrinally only. All this is possible to one who is not a child of God at all. Our worship and praying are spontaneous. It's the spontaneity of the child who sees the Father, and not only spontaneity, but confidence, crying out, Daddy, to God. This adoption into sonship gives us assurance in God's promises. The Spirit testifies before God on our behalf. With the Spirit, we have somebody willing to petition God for us. We have somebody who's willing to be our advocate. It looks something like this, okay? There's a trial going on, and the defendant is accused of a crime. There seems to be some evidence against her, and there appears to be some evidence for her. Then suddenly the defense comes in with a new witness, one who can be proven to have been at the scene of the crime. And the witness says, I was there at the scene of the crime, and she, the defendant, was not. She is innocent. This person testifies with the defendant. That's what the Spirit does for us, testifies on our behalf for God. In verse 17, Paul transitions here into some of the other privileges. And there's about seven or eight that he goes through. And the last two are going to be some responsibilities, because you don't just get blessings without responsibility. And so another one of the blessings, though, is that he has promised us that we have an inheritance for our future. Here's what he says in verse 17. He says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And so that sonship has promised us that we have an inheritance for our future. Think of it here like an inheritance that you receive from your parents. You know, they've saved their money for so long. They've bought property. And what do? They leave that to you as their heir. They set you up for your future without them. You have something that you can build upon and then pass down to your kids as well. Us being heirs of God means that we get so much. We get so much more than we can even imagine, that often when we get this inheritance, it feels like we're receiving the entire portion of the inheritance instead of having to split it up with our brothers and sisters. But now Paul tells us all of this doesn't come without there needing to be some form of discipline. This is where there's responsibility with these privileges. And it's this discipline, I think, that matures us. It's this discipline that allows us to grow so that we're able to avoid worse pain and suffering from poor decisions later on in our lives. In Hebrews 12, 9 through 10, the writer of that book says this. They say, "Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while." Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. "But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness." A good father disciplines his children. He doesn't do it to fulfill this desire that he has to appease his anger in the moment. There are a lot of times that I did things that made my dad very, very, very angry. And what did I do? I went and hid because I was smart. But once you set aside that anger in the moment for your child not doing what you have told them to do, you realize you still have to discipline them. There has to be discipline there so that they don't make this mistake over and over again. An example of this: touching a hot stove. Has anybody ever done that? You can raise your hand for me. Raise the hand that you touched it with. There you go. How many of you touched it a second time? Oh man, poor Kathy. You didn't learn your lesson the first time. All right. The discipline there's a consequence for that. And there's pain. There's pain in the moment. You have to deal with that. You have to say, "Hey, this is a not good thing. So I'm not going to do it again." That's what discipline is. Your parents discipline you, and God disciplines us for the benefit of us as his children, so that we can learn lifelong lessons that benefit not just ourselves, but also those that we come into contact with. Of course, and the last thing that Paul tells us in this set of verses is that as fellow heirs of Christ, we're going to have a family likeness with him. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to look like him. Okay, you're not going to look like Jesus physically. No, instead it means here in the context of what is Paul is telling us in verse 17 of Romans 8 is that we are going to have to deal with the same things that Christ has dealt with. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that we are going to suffer just like Christ. In order to have the glory just like Christ, we're going to have to suffer as well. In fact, Christ himself never promised us that our lives would be easy when we followed him. Instead, he said it's going to be difficult. It should be difficult. In fact, if you're doing it and it's easy, something's not right. If you're willing to do a little bit of research and you come across a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll see that those who have remained the most faithful to Christ have done so at the expense of their comfort in the here and now of their lives. Many of them actually lose their lives. And so true persecution here, what Paul tells us in Romans 8, true persecution is a privilege. Suffering like Christ is a privilege. Those who experience this get to be just like Jesus. So is it really worth it? Is it worth being the adopted heir of God if you have to deal with the discipline now and the persecution and the suffering for your faith? Well, you can choose to approach your faith and how you live as a Christian in one of two ways. You can choose to be a slave, or you can choose to be a son. For those who choose to live their faith out based on their performance, that is, how much they pray, how much they know about God, what they do, if they attend every church event or not, what they're doing is they're setting up themselves up to being slaves to their religion. But those who choose to base their faith on building and having a loving relationship with God, they choose to be adopted heirs. They do those things that the others are basing their faith on, not because they think that those things make them a better person, but because they want to. I want to be with my church family. I want to pray more. I want to know more about God. I want to do things like God. An easy way to look at it is to remember the story of the prodigal son that Jesus shared. In that story, the youngest son has chosen to demand his inheritance from his father. What he's done basically here is he's told his dad, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I want you dead so I can have my money that's supposed to come to me so that I can do whatever I want with it." And so this father, loving his son as much as he does, he gives him that inheritance. And the prodigal son goes and decides to squander it all on parties and a lavish lifestyle. And he thinks to himself, he actually loses all of his money, spends it all, loses every single bit of it. And he goes and he tries to find a job. And the only job that he can find is feeding pigs. He can't even afford to eat. So what does he do? He eats the food that he's slopping to the pigs. And so as he's there working that job as the farmhand feeding the pigs, he thinks to himself, "Hey, I can go back and ask to be a servant in my father's house. They eat a lot better than this. They live a lot better than I'm living right now. What I need to do is try to be one of my father's slaves." And it says the younger son realizes his sin, that he believes his actions can now somehow make his life better. But as the story continues on, you find out that those actions can't. The only thing that redeems the son in this story is the grace and mercy that his father offers him. And then he restores him as an heir. He restores him as a son because he's come back. He's realized that his decisions were poor, and that the only thing that can make him better is his father. When we're God's heirs, when we're heirs alongside Christ, knowing our future means that our current problems and our current pain are worth it. Paul tells us this in Romans 8:18. This is what he says. He says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." It's not just us who are experiencing this and awaiting this sonship to come. Paul's telling us that the sufferings, the things that we're having to deal with right now, are going to be nothing compared to once our adoption is revealed. And we're not the only ones dealing with it, waiting for this sonship to come to fruition. It's all of creation that waits alongside of us. In the next verse, verse 19, he says, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed." This glory and this honor and this privilege, it's not something that we get to experience now in all of its fullness. We're going to enjoy a future glory when we become children of God. So as bad as things are right now, as tough as life might seem, as hopeless as our situations might feel in this day and age, things are going to get a lot better. So it makes sense to understand that this life isn't how God created it to be. How things are right now isn't how God created it to be. Nature is not how God created it to be. Even as beautiful as it can be, it's still imperfect. Nature has shared in our fall because of Adam and Eve's sin. So what Paul says in verses 23 through 22 makes sense here. He says, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." This is the truth of our relationship with the Holy Spirit. While nature and our bodies decay because of our sin, the Holy Spirit in us offers us life and gives us a taste of the freedom that's to come. Experiencing and exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians 5, now here in this life, gives us a sense of the perfection that's to come. In Romans 8:23, Paul tells us that what we are experiencing now is just the first fruits. The good things now is just the first fruits. And here's what he says exactly. He says, not only so, talking about nature, not only them, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Now, I'm not a professional gardener or anything, but the first fruits of something is just that. The first fruits are the first fruits. It's not the best fruit. It's not the sweetest fruit. It's not the best that the tree or the vine or the bush or the plant has to offer. It's fruit, yes, it's good, but it is not the best that will be produced. That is yet to come. And the same is true here with our sonship. We haven't experienced the fullness of it yet, but we will. And we can't wait for it because it will be the best of the best. So there's hope for our future. There's hope beyond even what the best of this life here and now can offer. But you have to be a child of God. You have to have the Spirit of God in your life. You have to have your sins washed away and forgiven. Without that, without the Spirit, the Bible tells us you are not a child of God. And you're not able to be called His adopted heir. The gift is there for us to freely accept, but what you and I have to do is actually accept it. And then when you do that is when you receive hope. You have a brighter hope than you have ever had before. You're forgiven, you're freed, you're adopted, you're made right before God. In the last couple verses that we'll look at today, verses 24 through 25, Paul says this: "For in this hope that we're going to get this sonship, that it's going to come to completion. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen, the things that we are experiencing here and now, is no hope at all." Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We don't have that perfect fruit yet. We just have the first fruit. So we must wait patiently. We must wait patiently for when our inheritance will come to us. Until then, it's our duty to share how others can receive that Spirit, how they can get that inheritance of God and they can become His children just like us. We have a responsibility and we have a privilege to share with others. It's not ours to hoard to ourselves. You're not going to get more in heaven if there's less people there. No, it's not ours to hoard to ourselves, but it's meant for all of mankind to accept. As we'll find out soon, here in the next couple weeks, how can they hear about this if we aren't willing to share this good news with them, that they can be children of God alongside us? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word speaking to us. I pray, God, that we realize that our lives are to mirror what you teach us in Scripture. Not because we think that those things will save us, but because we love you. And so, God, I pray that we seek to be obedient to you. I pray, God, that we seek to put you first in all that we do because we love you, because you sacrificed of yourself for us to make the relationship right again. That there's been no loss on our part in all of this, but there's been loss on yours in giving up your Son for us. I thank you, God, for that. I pray that if there's somebody that needs to accept that sacrifice, if there's somebody that needs to have their sins washed away, to have the Spirit be a part of their lives, that they'd come and that they'd allow us to be a part of that alongside them, to walk alongside them in their journey of salvation, their journey of sonship and being an heir to you. That we would be a church together, a family who loves you with all our hearts. Pray, God, if there's somebody that needs encouragement from this church body, that they'd allow us to pray for them, that they'd come forward, let us pray for them, encourage them, let them know that they're loved, just like family's supposed to do. Thank you, God, that we have an opportunity to belong to your family. I pray that we never forget that. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.